Turn to Luke chapter 5, if you would. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider how in some ways it is unreasonable that we would celebrate what we celebrate during the month of December. Now, let me be quick to say that it is not unreasonable once you recognize what we have in terms of revelation from God. But if all you had was kind of the facts of the story passed down through history, apart from the revelation of God, what we celebrate in the month of December is the birth of a baby born to a woman, a teenager who was pregnant, who told everybody that she was a virgin still, and she and her boyfriend, her fiancé, told everybody that angels had come to visit them. And not only that, but they said their uncle, who lived south of Jerusalem, he had had an angel visit him too. And then the baby was born, and it's his birth that we're celebrating during the month of December. Now, if all you had was those facts, if we had that in our time, we wouldn't mark a worldwide holiday and spend a whole month getting ready to celebrate that. Apart from the revelation of God about what was going on 2,000 years ago, it's unreasonable for us to do what we do. But stop and think about it. The whole of December is really caught up in the celebration of this birth. I mean, our calendars, our economy, our social activities, just about everything that happens during the month of December revolves around this one day where we celebrate the birth of a boy who was born in an obscure Jewish town and grew up to be a carpenter and a rabbi. And in fact, the calendars of the world are built around the day of his birth. Apart from the revelation of God of what's going on here, it would be completely unreasonable for us to build our lives and our calendars and our social structure and our month of December around this one day. It's unprecedented. We don't do this for anything else. I mean, we have famous presidents and we have a sale on a Monday for them, right? And we celebrate the birth of our country, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, on one day in July, and we take a day at the end of May, and we celebrate the tens of thousands who have given their lives for our country. But one day in December, not just one day, the whole month of December, we focus in as a culture on the birth of a little Jewish baby, which would be completely unreasonable if it weren't for the revelation of God. And my point in bringing that up is that we're going to look this morning at an account in the life of Jesus where he asked a fisherman to do something that was completely unreasonable for that fisherman to do. But the only reason the fisherman did it was because of who it was that was asking and because of the revelation of God regarding that man. That's what we're looking at in Luke chapter 5. And I would suggest to you that one key for us to live lives that honor and glorify God is that we should live in such a way that when what seems reasonable to us collides with the revelation of God, we go with revelation, not with our own reason. That is one way that we honor and glorify God. When what seems reasonable to you collides with the revelation of God, you go with the revelation, not with what seems reasonable. That is what the Bible's talking about when it says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And you should not think that reason and revelation are polar opposites. I'm not suggesting to you that the Christian faith is somehow unreasonable, because I think that based on the revelation of God, as you look at these events, it makes perfect sense. There is rational, reason for us to be doing what we're doing. In fact, as we'll see this morning, the more you know Jesus, the more reasonable it becomes to rely on revelation and not on your own instincts. What does Proverbs 3:5 say? Those of you who have memorized it, trust in the Lord, what? With all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. So this is the instruction of Scripture to us, that our trust should be in revelation, not in our own human wisdom. In Luke 5, Peter was commanded by Jesus to do something that, based on Peter's experience, based on his wisdom, based on his expertise, it made no sense for him to do it. And he responded by doing what Jesus told him to do. He responded with obedience. he responded with faith. I don't know what he thought would happen. He probably thought nothing was going to happen, but as we'll see, Peter set aside what made sense to him, and he did what Jesus commanded, and it changed his life. There are going to be four things we're going to look at as we look at this text. The first is we're going to see Jesus' command to Peter. Second thing is how Peter responds to Jesus, then what Peter begins to realize about Jesus, and finally how Jesus reorders Peter's life. So that's what's going on. It's a familiar account from your Sunday school days. So look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So it says on one occasion, in keeping with Luke's gospel, we're not exactly sure the chronology. Luke tells us at the beginning of the gospel that he's not giving us a chronological account of the life of Jesus. He's giving us an orderly account. So we're not exactly sure where this happened or where it fits with the other gospels. But I think the chronology may go something like this. If you're reading John's gospel, you read in chapter 1 that Jesus called Peter and James and John and Andrew. All of that happens in John chapter 1. Now, I think what happened was that he called them and they followed him, but they didn't completely follow him. They kept fishing, but they hung around with Jesus too. I think there was this period of time for the disciples where they were following Jesus, going out to hear what he had to say, but they were still doing their thing. But then there comes a time where Jesus says, leave your nets and follow me. And this is one of those times where I think Peter makes the break from his old life completely to his new life. And I think back in chapter 4, when Jesus goes over to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law, I think Peter is still kind of going, wow, this is really cool with Jesus. I got to cut short my fishing tonight so I can hang around with him some more. But this event in Luke chapter 5 is an event where I think a real break comes. It says that they're by the lake of Gennesaret, and if you can go ahead and move the slide ahead one more, I've got a map here. I love maps. This is the area in northern Galilee. You see where it says Capernaum up there at the top and where it says Galilee. That lake there is the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Lake of Gennesaret. Actually, right by Capernaum, that northwest region of the Sea of Galilee, was the area that was known as the Lake of Gennesaret. So that body of water is about 13 miles from top to bottom and about 9 miles from the widest part across. So that's this big Sea of Galilee. There are other places in the Bible where it's referred to by other names. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias twice in John's Gospel. And in the Old Testament, it's called Chinnereth. So it's the same body of water. But the Lake of Gennesaret is really the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, thanks for showing my map there. Now, Luke says that the crowd had come to hear a word from God, or the word of God, which is an interesting phrase. They'd come to hear the word of God. That we use that phrase commonly in our language, but it's not something that these folks use commonly. In fact, it's only found rarely in the other Gospels. Luke uses it a few times. What he's basically saying is there's some understanding going on among the followers of Jesus that what he's speaking is actually authoritative, that it's the word from God or the word of God for those who are beginning to recognize the divinity of Jesus. And the crowd is beginning to press in. He's on the seashore. We can maybe see that there's a sloping, almost an amphitheater-like area that's coming back up out of the seashore area. So Jesus is down close to the water, and the crowd's pressing in, almost pushing him back into the water because they're all trying to see and hear. And this is where Jesus commandeers a fishing boat. Verse 2, it says, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. J. Vernon McGee said that every pulpit is a fishing boat. And that's a great metaphor there, and Jesus is going to take advantage of that. A little bit about fishing boats and nets here, and I'm going to ask Tom Arnold to come up here and help me with this. Tom brought a tape measure. Fishing boats, I'll take one side of this and you take the other. The smart side. I want you, no, the dumb side. I'll hold it out here. Fishing boats are about 22 feet long. You tell me when we get to 22 feet. Okay? So this is from bow to stern how long a fishing boat would be, and the width of the fishing boat was about 7 feet. So that gives you an idea when you talk about these fishing boats up on the seashore. They were not real big craft. This is what you'd go out in the lake in at night. And I've seen bass boats that are smaller than this, so that's about the size of what they were in, thank you, as they were doing their fishing. Fishermen had to be strong. They worked all night because the fishing's better at night, because the fish come to the surface when the water's cooler. And a single fisherman might go out in the shallow waters with his nets and just work on his own at night in the shallows trying to net fish. And he would basically just get enough fish to take home and cook for his family. So a single fisherman would do that. But Peter and the others were commercial fishermen. They would go out in their boats, and they used a dragnet to catch the fish. We think of the old TV show Dragnet when we hear that phrase. And when police use a dragnet, it's the same kind of an idea. It's where they're trying to sweep through an area to find the bad guy. Well, they would use these old dragnets, large, heavy ropes. They would cast them from one side of the boat with floaters on the side of the net, and then they would have the other side of the net up in the boat, and they'd have it hooked in on the side of the boat. So they got the floaters on the other side, and they have ropes attached to those floaters. So they'd let the net out there, they'd let it sit for a little while, and then at some point they'd say, "You guys ready to pull?" And the guys in the boat would get on the other side, they would pull the ropes, and they'd pull it fast, try to catch the fish that had settled in the net, and pull it into the boat. And this is what they'd do all night or until they had to catch a fish. Let out the rope, let out the nets, let them float out there, settle for a little bit. Then you grab the rope, you pull it in, see what you catch. Most of the time, when you let out the ropes and you pull it in, you haven't caught much. I mean, this was not like every time you're just hauling in the fish. So these guys are spending all night with this ongoing activity. Let out the rope, let out the nets, pull it in, and you think, well, if there's nothing in the net, how hard can it be? Well, the rope is heavy, the nets get heavy, and so all night long, it's this back and forth, to try to get enough of a catch of fish that you can then go to market the next day and sell your fish, not just to feed your family, but also to have some money left over. So the crowd is pressing in. Jesus is looking for a place where he can stand. And he sees these boats drawn up to the shore, and he calls to Peter, who he knows. And verse 3 says, getting out of one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and then Jesus sat down and taught the people. So he says, "Can I use your boat?" Peter says, "Sure." He gets in it. He drifts back a little bit into the water. They set down the anchors, and this is just so the crowd on the shore can see him. And then he sits down to teach. That's because that's the traditional rabbinic way of teaching, sitting down. You'd think, well, why didn't he stand up if the crowd's having a hard time seeing him? Because when you're formally teaching, you would sit down. It may be that the sloping shores, again, had this amphitheater effect so that it was easier for people to hear Jesus. He's just a little ways out from shore. And it happens that when he's finished teaching, this is where the account takes its turn. Look in verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Okay, now let me just paint the picture here. Simon, professional fisherman, and his guys have been out fishing all night. Come back with nothing. And Jesus, in the morning, is walking by the seashore and he says, "I need to borrow the boat." Simon lets him out for a little bit. He's already got the nets out of the boat. He's been drying the nets, getting them ready to pack up. So he's done with his work for the day. Jesus has taught for a while. Simon's been around hearing him teach, staying around. He loves to hear Jesus teach. And Jesus says, "Hey, go back out in the water and do one more cast." Simon's response, verse 5 says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Now consider for a minute how unreasonable it was for Jesus to ask Simon to do what he's asking him to do. First of all, this is not the right time to go fishing. 9 or 10 in the morning, the sun is starting to come up, the fish are going deep where the water's cooler. That's why you fish at night, because they come to the surface. When the sun comes up, they go deep. It's the wrong time to fish. And the fishermen have been fishing all night, and they're exhausted. They're ready to call it a night, call it a day. They're ready to go home. And they've been washing the nets. They've been pitting the gear up. If they go out to fish now, they got to get the gear back out. They got to rehook it all up. They got to recast the nets. And then when they're done, figuring that they're going to get nothing, they got to come back, dry the nets, put the whole gear. They've just packed everything up. And normally, as we said, the fish would be in the shallows at night. So Peter, who's a professional fisherman, is going, this does not make any sense to go do what Jesus is asking me to do. Now, I'm not a big fisherman. I've only gone fishing a handful of times in my life. But one time I went fishing up on the White River with a guide. And if you go fishing on the White River, I would recommend you get a guide, okay? For a number of reasons. They touch the fish, which was a particular benefit to me. They do the baiting and they touch the fish. You don't ever have to even get your hands dirty. This is the kind of fishing I like, all right? Secondly, the guides know where the fish are, and the guides know what the fish bite on. And the guides who do this for a living know exactly how to catch fish. There were two of us in the boat fishing on the White River. We caught our limit. It was catch and release most of the day, but we caught 60 fish in a day with this guide. Now, that's fun fishing. You cast, you catch the fish, you reel it in, guide takes it off, guide releases it, he puts more bait, you cast, you catch the fish. It was great, all right? It was the perfect way to do it. But my point is, the guide knows what's going on. Jesus, what's his background and profession? He's a carpenter. So he comes to Peter and says, hey, Peter, go fishing one more time. Would be a little like me going to a ballerina and saying, try it this way, all right? I mean, it's just ridiculous for a carpenter to tell a fisherman, go back out one more time and see if you catch something. But Simon's answer, Master, we toiled all night, we took in nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Now you have to ask the question, why does Peter say, okay? Well, some of this is starting to dawn on Peter, right? I mean, if the event with Peter's mother-in-law happened prior to this, as I think it probably did, Peter is going in his mind, this is the guy who healed my mother-in-law of the fever, and that morning in the synagogue in Capernaum, he commanded the demon to come out of that man, and then he healed everybody in town. Fishing doesn't make any sense to me, but based on what I've seen from Jesus, if he wants me to go out and fish, we'll try the fishing thing, and I'll go along for the ride and see what's happening here. Now, in Peter's mind, it's an unreasonable thing to do, but he responds with faith and obedience. Think for just a minute with me about some of the seemingly unreasonable things that Jesus asks you to do. He asks you to love your enemies. Now, how unreasonable is that? To pray for those who despitefully use you and who persecute you. To turn the other cheek. This is just not reasonable, right? Jesus asked you and me to forgive those who hurt you and to be reconciled to them. You go, well, you don't know my circumstances. That's unreasonable. He asked you not to be anxious about the necessities of life in this economy, right? He says, don't be worried. And he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Well, that's unreasonable. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how completely unreasonable is that? He says, mortify your flesh. If your right eye sins, he says, pluck it out. Now, I don't think he means that literally, but I think he is saying that when you're aware of sin, deal with it decisively. Now, that's unreasonable in some situations. For example, let's say that your computer is leading you to sin. Do you pluck it out? Not. How can you do that in this internet age? That's unreasonable. Jesus says, deny yourself. Now, that's completely unreasonable. Take up your cross. You got to be kidding me. Follow me. Some of these things don't make sense. Some of them we just don't want to do. Because our flesh screams out and says, no, I like this. So why does Peter obey? Well, I think he's thinking, all right, he's up to something. Let's see what's going on. By the way, the title he uses here, he calls him Master, which is an interesting use of that word. Here's that, that's used in a variety of ways. You would call a commander, a chief commander, or a magistrate, or a governor, or a president of a college, you would call that person Master in those days. It is a title that says you are a person in a position of authority. To call him Master is to say you have authority over me. Why is Peter obeying? Because first of all, he is saying, I am ready to acknowledge your authority over my life. And faced with the kind of choice that all of us face, do we believe? Do we obey? Do we go with our own wisdom and our own impulses? He responds and he says, Master, I will do this at your word. He acknowledges Jesus' authority and he says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. How do we respond? Now, I want to differentiate for just a minute here between those things that Jesus clearly commands us to do and those things that are more the impulses or the subjective leading of God's Spirit for an individual believer. This is a tricky issue, and there's not necessarily agreement among all believers on this, but just to tell you a story, back when 16 years ago when Marianne and I were living in San Antonio, and we had begun to have a conversation with the folks here at Family Life about coming up here and moving here to help start their radio program, there were a lot of reasons why it did not make sense for us to do that. But both Marianne and I had a sense that God was, in fact, leading us to come do that. And it's one of those times in our lives that we look back on and say, it seemed unreasonable. We had a sense that God was leading us to it. Can we say that God was calling us to it? I'm not ready to put that kind of authoritative language on it, but I will say that we both had some stirring in our own soul that something was going on and we needed to be paying attention. I think there can be two extremes among Christians when it comes to this kind of subjective leading of the Spirit. One is an extreme that says that God doesn't do that in any way, that there is no subjective impulse or urging in a person's life. And the other extreme, in my mind, is the person who runs around and God told me to shop here this afternoon, and God told me, they're ascribing God telling them to every event of their life. And my own view, which is based on not only how I read the scriptures, but also what I've experienced in life, is that I do think there are times when God nudges, when God whispers, when there is subjective influence of God in a person's life. Now, he can use circumstances and he can use counsel from other believers. There may be thoughts that come to your mind while you're praying or while you're reading the scriptures that are from him. Here's the key. None of those things are authoritative like the Word of God is. So whether it's a circumstance or whether it's a counsel from a friend or whether it's a thought that pops into your mind while you're praying, those may be the leading of God, but I'd be very careful to walk out and say, God told me to do this, because I'm not sure that we can know that authoritatively. We can sense it subjectively, but I'm not sure we can know it authoritatively. God's word we can know authoritatively. You can read the Bible and go, this is clear what God wants me to do. In those other situations, you're not necessarily sure. And I bring this up because I want to suggest that you need to respond differently to the clear leading of Scripture and the subjective leading of the Spirit. If the Scripture says do something, you do what Peter did. You say, Master, at your word, and you obey. That's not in question. But when you sense God leading, your response, I believe, needs to be to start to take some small steps of faith and just walk out and see what happens next in your journey. You just kind of move, and we would, in the San Antonio situation, we would pray, Lord, make it clear to us, either open doors or closed doors, reveal through counsel or circumstances. We would ask the Lord to give us further confirmation if we're moving into or away from his direction. And then I think you need to make sure in all of this that nothing that you're asking God, nothing that's a part of this process is contradicting anything that's in the word, right? Now, I'm not a fan, I just need to say this, I wouldn't say you always just ask God to confirm something in his word and then open the Bible and point to a scripture, right? For example, if you were trying to buy a piece of land, I wouldn't necessarily go to Genesis. If you're reading in your Bible that day and it's Genesis and you read that Abraham and Lot were trying to figure out which land to buy and Abraham bought the one to the west that was elevated, so yeah, you wouldn't go, okay, well, I need to find out which piece of land is toward the west and elevated so that I can know which one God wants me to buy. See, that's a misinterpretation of the scriptures. But I think as you're in the Word, as you're in prayer, as you're spending time in counsel with other believers, God will use those things in nudging ways. You need to continue to confirm what His Word is instructing you to do, and be very careful about, in my mind, about saying, here's what the Lord has told me to do. Now, I think you can say easily, this is what I sense the Lord is leading me to do, but I'd be careful to qualify that with this is what I'm sensing, rather than this is what I'm sure the Lord is saying. So, in trying to discern the will of God for your life, I think you have to consider whether what you're doing makes rational sense or not, but God's will not always make rational sense. Peter is an example of this situation. Here the Lord is clearly speaking to him, saying, go do this, and he says, that doesn't make sense to me, but I will obey. And I would also tell you, if I believed in the prosperity gospel, I would teach the next verses with a little different spin. Look at verse 6. It says that when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. So they've gone out, they've fished, and they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came, and both of the boats were filled so full that they began to sink. Now, I don't think that the main point of what God is trying to teach here is that if you obey, your boats will be filled with fish. I don't think that's the prosperity message here. I think that what Jesus was trying to demonstrate to Peter is if you obey, there is blessing. But that doesn't necessarily always look like fish in your boat. Peter and the other fishermen knew that this was a miracle. They've been fishing all night. They knew what the ideal circumstances were. They knew it was a miracle. They knew that their skill and expertise all night had yielded them nothing, but the one who had taught them and demonstrated authority, the one who is God, he had done this. I think Jesus was teaching Peter not to expect blessing, but to walk by faith. To walk by faith. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this passage. He says, the path of duty may sometimes be hard and disagreeable. And that's true, isn't it? The wisdom of the course we propose to follow may not be apparent to the world. But none of these things must move us. We are not to confer with flesh and blood. We're to go straight forward when Jesus says go, and do a thing boldly, unflinchingly, and decidedly when Jesus says do it. We're to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that what we don't see now will be right and reasonable when we see it in the hereafter. So acting, we shall never find in the long run that we're losers. So acting, we shall find sooner or later that we reap a great reward. That's how you respond, by faith. And here's where we move from Jesus' command and we see Peter's response to his command. Jesus commands, go fish. Peter says, doesn't make sense to me. Master, I will do it at your word. And here is Peter's realization. Peter recognizes that this is not just a good rabbi. I mean, he saw the demon come out of the man in Capernaum. He saw his mother-in-law get healed. He saw people all throughout Capernaum get healed. But now, in his own world, in his own profession, in his own experience, he has experienced God at work in his life. And rather than just saying, thank you for the blessing, Lord, look at his response, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. What's going on here? Well, falling down at the feet of somebody is an acknowledgement of their authority. You are in the presence of a superior, and Peter is aware here, maybe for the first time, of the great disparity between Jesus and himself. He has understood this is a great rabbi. He has understood that this man can do things that no man he's ever seen can do. But now, maybe for the first time, he's understanding not just who Jesus is, but who he is in Jesus' presence. I would suggest to you that for a man to be converted by the gospel. He not only needs to understand how great Jesus is, but he needs to understand his own sinfulness in light of God's glory. It's not enough just to look and say, Jesus is a great God. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. You have to understand that, but I think you also have to understand who you are in response to that. If you say, Jesus is a great God, and I love Jesus, and I'm a good person too, you've missed it. Peter here understands, I see who you are, and that shows me who I am. And his response is falling at Jesus' feet. It says that he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He's not acknowledging specific sin. He is acknowledging the reality of his own spiritual condition. When he says, I'm a sinful man, he is not thinking about bad habits that he has. He's not thinking, I've done some wrong things that I need to be excused from. He is thinking to himself, I am at odds with you. I am different than you. The orientation of my life is different than the orientation of your life. His understanding of his sin here is not just I've done some wrong things, but I am fundamentally pushing my life in a different direction than you would order my life. He called Jesus Master when he said, okay, we'll go out and fish. Now he comes back and he calls him Lord. Again, it's probably not a full understanding that this is God incarnate standing before him, since there's still an episode that's going to come in the life of Jesus and Peter where Jesus is going to say, who do men say that I am? Peter's going to say, well, some say this and this. And then he's going to say, well, who do you say that I am? And at that point, we have Peter's confession, you're the Christ. So I'm not sure that Peter fully understands here that this is God incarnate, but he understands something. This man is from God. This man has authority that only God has. And I see him and I see me, and he's humbled in that. His confession here mirrors, his response here is very similar to what Isaiah responded with in Isaiah chapter 6. In the presence of the holiness of God, what's Isaiah's response? Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It's similar to the response of Job at the end of Job, where Job has had his ongoing dialogue with God, and he said, why did all of this happen? And God says, wait just a second, who are you to even ask the question? And Job responds by saying, I have understood, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent. It's like John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. When Jesus appears to him, what does he do? He falls down before him. It's a response of repentance. It's a response of submission to authority. You know, when I came to Jesus, I didn't understand all there was to know about Jesus. You didn't either, did you? But here's what I did understand. I understood who he was, and I understood my own sinful condition, and I knew I had a great need, and I knew that here was someone who was saying, I will meet your need. I will forgive your sin. I'll transform your life, and I'll give you hope. I said, I need that. I think that's all you need to come to Christ. The rest comes along. Notice back in verse 8, Luke calls him Simon Peter. Now, this is the first time that he's called him Simon up until this point. Now he calls him Simon Peter. And it could be that Luke is signaling to us that the transformation is beginning to take place in Simon's life, that he's going from being Simon to being Simon Peter, that he's going from being, here's how I'd say it, that he's going from having been an interested observer of Jesus to, in this moment, becoming a committed follower of Jesus. That's a significant difference, isn't it? To go from being an interested observer to being a committed follower. If you look in general at the response of people in the New Testament to the ministry of Jesus, I think you have three responses. Response number one is, we're angry with you and we hate you and we want to put you to death. That's what the Pharisees thought. Response number two is, we're very interested and like what you're doing. We'd like to see more of it. We're going to follow you for a while. But then there is this falling away that takes place because all these people really were interested observers in Jesus. And then there are the committed followers who say, where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've got no place else to go. In our world today, I think you have the same three groups. You have those who are angry and hate God. You have the interested observers, and you have the committed followers. Some of those interested observers will arrive in the presence of God after their death. And Jesus says hauntingly, Some of you will come and say, well, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I think each one of us has to ask the question in our own lives, where are we? Are we interested observers in Jesus, or are we committed followers of Jesus? Are we like Simon, following Jesus around, saying, let's see what happens next. This is cool. Or are we like Simon Peter, on this side of the fishing boat, saying, I got no place else to go. I'm all in. I'm here fully. Jesus tells the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, and he talks about different responses to the gospel, how some will respond this way and some will respond this way. The question is, how deep are your roots? That's one of the questions in Matthew 13. And when trials come, how do you respond? These are some of the things that help us see in our own lives and in the lives of others. Are we talking about an interested observer, or are we talking about a fully committed follower? Look at verse 10 again. Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. He's reprioritizing his life here. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they'd brought in their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Up until that time, they were following Jesus, and they still had the fishing thing going. But here they said, okay, my life's been reprioritized. This is a guy who's been a master fisherman. He's now going to be an apprentice for the fisher of men, his new master. Just as at the end of the miracle day in Capernaum, Jesus said, I've got to preach the gospel to the king of the kingdom of God. Now he says, look, I'm here for one reason. Follow me and be a part of the mission. And obviously, their response can't be overlooked. They left everything to follow him. One writer said this, in order for Peter, James, and John to follow Jesus, they had to leave their ships and their nets. In the final analysis, they had to leave those things in which they had faith, in which they found their safety, their security, and their significance. Following Christ, finding him to be your all-sufficient Savior, requires that you forsake anything besides him in which you put your trust, in which you feel secure, in which you feel significant, in which you feel safe. Do we respond to the Master as Peter did, even when it doesn't make rational sense? Do you recognize his lordship and your sinfulness? Do you see your need for redemption, that apart from him you can do nothing? And has your life been reprioritized? Are we distracted by lesser things, or is our mission in life the same as the Master's mission for all of us? And is there anything that you need to abandon more fully? Any idols in your life where you say, I love Jesus, but I sure still like the fishing boat. Do I really have to get rid of that? It's interesting to note that this same scene would repeat itself after the resurrection, isn't it? John chapter 21, after Jesus has been resurrected, Peter and the disciples have gone back to what? To fishing. Jesus has risen from the dead, but they're not sure exactly what that means or what's going on. And while they're waiting, they say, well, let's go back to what we know to do. So they're back fishing, and Jesus shows up on the shore in John 21. And they come in, and they've caught nothing all night. And Jesus says, try one more time. They bring in the fish. He cooks it on the shore. But notice here, Peter's response to Jesus in John 21 is a different response to Jesus than it was in Luke 5. In Luke 5, when they have the hauling of the fish, Peter says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. In John 21, he brings in the fish, but now with his relationship with Jesus, he doesn't say, depart from me, Lord. Jesus says, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. You know I love you. Three times there's this exchange. The bookends of Peter's life in the gospel are these two hauls of fish. In one place, he goes from depart to me. In another place, he says, I love you. He moves from, listen to this, he moves from the condemnation of the law to the reality of grace. The transformation is complete when he moves from the condemnation of the law, depart from me, to the reality of grace, you know I love you. What we celebrate each Sunday when we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper is that because of the death of Christ, we no longer say, depart from me. But we say, we love you. We can run to him and we can confess our love for him. And when we take the bread and the cup, we demonstrate that we're not merely interested observers in God and his kingdom, but we are committed followers who draw our very life from him, from his life. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means that if you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome at the table. And as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements this morning, I'm going to ask Bob Bennett to come back up. He's written a song called The Communion Rail that I think will help us prepare our own hearts. Come on up, Bob. I want to read one of the verses that we'll be listening to as he sings this. He says, I can't help but watch this blessed parade of strangers and neighbors. We all fall and fail. We come to have our lives made new again and to return our thanks at the communion rail.